morning. Please open to Hebrews 10, as we just read. We'll be looking at that this morning. In honor of Mother's Day, I want to begin with a story about my mom and her mom. I've told it before. It's been a few years, but I was laying in bed last night and felt like this was appropriate, so I changed my opening illustration. If you've heard it before, bear with me. But it took place whenever I was about 7 years old. My older brother, my younger sister, and I were watching television in the den, probably Magnum PI or Simon & Simon or Chips or something. And meanwhile, my mom was talking on the phone to her mother. We called my grandmother Nani. She and Pop lived across the city from us. Pop was at work. Nani had just gotten home from the grocery store when my mom called her. Literally, Nani heard the phone while she was unlocking her door. She hadn't even put away her groceries. She answered the phone and she started talking. Well, they got lost in conversation as they tended to do. And after a while, Nani thought that she heard a click, like someone picked up a phone. So she asked my mom if one of us kids had gotten on the phone. My mom looked into the den. She could see all three of us, so she said, "No, I could see all the kids." Well, my grandmother was certain she had heard something. She tended to be a bit of a worrier, so she responded by saying, "Donna, get out of the house right now. There's someone in there." Imagine being my mom with a 10-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 3-year-old thinking there's someone else in the house. But the way our house was arranged, we had an atrium in the middle of the house. My mom could see through it to her bedroom. She could see the only other phone in the house. So she could see that that phone was sitting undisturbed. So my mom said, "No one's here. I can see the other phone." After a few seconds, my mom said, "It must be coming from your house." Nani replied, "I don't think so. Let me go check." Right then, a deep man's voice said, "Don't come back here." My mom heard a scream, and the line went dead. That's what I'm reminded of when I think of the way of approaching God in the Old Testament. We talked about that quite a bit. The entire Mosaic system communicated the inaccessibility of God and the danger of drawing near. The curtains and the cherubim in the tabernacle and in the temple screamed, "Don't come back here." In fact, the Bible was quite clear that for the wrong person to approach the Holy of Holies, or for the right person to approach at the wrong time or in the wrong way, was to invite certain death. In our text today, we'll be exhorted to draw near, to do so with confidence and assurance. How is that possible, given the context? We'll see that in Hebrews 10. What happened to Nani? We'll get to that as well. First, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. We first pray for yourself. Ask for eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would be quick to submit to the Word. The Spirit would apply it to our lives, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ as we feast upon His Word. Pray for those around you as well. As we'll see, there's one of the implications of the text, that we are to stir one another up. That's one way we can do it, is praying for each other. And then lastly, would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for boldness, for humility, that I wouldn't get in the way of the text. Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to sit under your word, that you've made provision for us to draw near to you through the blood of your Son. Pray that he would be glorified, that we would be edified and encouraged, that we would more fully believe that Christ is better and that you are a good Father who gives good gifts, that you've given us your Son, you've given us the Spirit, you've given us the Scriptures. And I pray that your Spirit would help us see in the Scripture the glory of your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we are a people who are prone to forgetfulness. We see that throughout the Old Testament where the Israelites constantly forget the works of God. You see that in the Gospels as the disciples constantly question Jesus. And if we're being honest, we see it in ourselves, our own lives. And because we tend to forget, God reminds us. That's why Peter writes this in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." I mention that because perhaps you wonder why it is that we recap each week. Why do we spend 5 minutes going over a context we've already heard time and time again? I do that for a couple of reasons. First, because we have visitors who weren't here last week, so they didn't have the advantage of the context. And second, I do it because I don't presume that everyone here has a prodigious steel trap memory. Besides, this isn't just a mental thing. Remember the parable of the sower. Satan steals the seed of the word. There is a spiritual reality to remembering as well. Your flesh wants to forget. It has a vested interest. It relishes forgetfulness because it thinks that its rebellion is justified by spiritual amnesia. That's why each week we recap the context, because there's been a battle raging in our hearts, our minds, the past 7 days. The enemy is doing everything he can to distract you. So we need to be reminded in order to get our bearings. So with that in mind, we know Hebrews is about the supremacy, the superiority, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Christ is better is the banner that hangs over every chapter and every page. He's the true and better priest who has offered a true and better sacrifice and a true and better temple on the basis of a true and better promise to establish a true and better covenant. And if he is better, why then would you drift? Why fall away? That's what the author is addressing. These Hebrew Christians are being persecuted. They're therefore tempted to recant, to return to the seeming safety of the synagogue. So the author writes this book to show how utterly foolish, how futile that would be. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw Christ compared to the angels who were instrumental in the giving of the Mosaic Law. In chapter 3, Christ is compared to Moses. Remember, both were faithful. Moses was faithful as a servant in the house of God. Christ is faithful as the Son. And then in chapter 4, we saw Christ's rest and Christ's leadership compared to what was offered in the days of Joshua. He's the true and better Joshua who has led his people into the promised land. So in chapters 1 through 4, Christ is compared and contrasted to the angels, Moses, Joshua, the Sabbath, the promised land. And then later in chapter 4, we read this in 14 through 16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice the similarities between this passage in chapter 4 and our text today in chapter 10. Notice both talk about Christ passing through the holy places. Both call Christ our high or great high priest. Both call us to hold fast. Both tell us to draw near. Both speak of our confidence and our confession. And those similarities aren't incidental. They aren't coincidental. They're intentional. They form what is called an inclusio. Inclusio is a literary technique in which you bookend some material. You begin and end a unit of the text with the same language in order to showcase that everything between those two sections, those two bookends, is somehow related. Think back to the original Lion King. If you saw that movie, how does the movie begin? It begins with Mufasa showing Simba to the animals gathered around Pride Rock. And then how does the movie end? It ends with Simba holding up his new cub to the animals at Pride Rock. And by the way, the same song is playing at the beginning and the end, The Circle of Life, which is what the movie is ostensibly all about. All of the themes of the movie revolve around the idea of the circle of life. That's like an inclusio. My point is that chapters 4 and chapters 10 end on the same note as a sign that everything in between, that is, chapters 5 through 10, are related. It's like a parenthesis in the text. They all answer the same question: how can you draw near? That's the command we see in chapter 4. That's the command we see in chapter 10. But that was utterly impossible under the old covenant. So what is it about the new that makes what was prohibited now permitted? Nay, more than permitted, prescribed. The answer is that Jesus is a better priest. He's offered a better sacrifice. So don't miss the forest for the trees as we dig through the passage. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. It says, "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." Now, right off the bat, notice the word confidence. You could also translate that as boldness. In fact, that's the way the word, the Greek word, is translated a number of times in the book of Acts. For instance, when the disciples are brought before the Jewish authorities, they notice the, quote, boldness of the disciples. Same underlying Greek word. Now, lest we forget the context there, the disciples are brought before the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities note the boldness of the disciples. Lest we forget the context, this was a matter of just a few weeks after those same authorities had crucified Jesus. The disciples hadn't forgotten the danger that the Sanhedrin represented. But they were bold. They were confident. It's a far cry from the disciples who ran in fear weeks before. What made them so confident? The gospel, provision of the Spirit, the reality of the resurrection. Now consider how this word, a word that means confidence and also boldness, consider how this word might have served to encourage these first century saints who are facing persecution. It's a word that connects their experience to that of the apostles. We'll see the same sort of thing in chapter 11, where we read about a list of the saints who had walked by faith in God's promises, even at great cost and risk. You've probably heard before, it's often said, courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the willingness to act in spite of the fear. That's what these early readers needed. They needed courage. They needed boldness. They needed confidence. Not because there wasn't danger. The danger was very real for them. But because hope is greater than despair. And here the primary sense of confidence isn't necessarily boldness to witness for Christ, but rather boldness to enter the holy places. Again, that's what's so amazing about the new covenant. The entire edifice of the tabernacle and later temple communicated the inaccessibility of God. For the average Israelite, God's presence was forever verboten, separated from God by various courtyards and curtains. Behind those curtains were cherubim, perched on the mercy seat to guard the presence of the Lord. And so the perceived danger wasn't merely presumed. It wasn't hypothetical. In fact, God himself warned the people against drawing near. When God descended upon Sinai to give the law, he said this to Israel in Exodus 19. "You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care. Do not go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" And then in the tabernacle, God says this in Numbers 18, "To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die." In fact, even the high priest couldn't come at any time and in any way. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. And then look at verse 16 or 13. And put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. Even the high priest could come one day a year and after elaborate preparations. So death was connected to drawing near. Death was a constant threat under the old covenant. So this whole idea of drawing near and doing so with confidence is absolutely foreign to the Old Testament. It's foreign to the Old Testament because it's an implication of the new covenant. Notice how we enter. We enter by the blood of Jesus and through his flesh. We don't enter through a curtain, we enter through Christ. Or we could say Christ is the curtain. Kind of like he calls himself the door. Again, chapters 5 through 10, the part that is bounded by this inclusio, these bookends, 5 through 10 are explaining how what was previously closed is now open. The answer to that, as all good church kids know, is Jesus. Jesus has passed through the curtain, which, as we've seen in previous weeks, refers to the heavens. He has entered into the heavenly sanctuary, of which the tabernacle was a copy and a shadow. He passed beyond the shadow to the substance. He entered there and he sat down. We talked about the implications of him sitting down last time. And that will be the foundation for our confidence. Illustration we've used before. Consider visiting the White House or Buckingham Palace or something. It would be the height of presumption or quite perilous to try to just walk in. Make yourself at home. But what if you were invited by King Charles or Donald Trump himself? Well, that changes the equation now. Now what was forbidden is allowed. That's what the author is saying. You're beckoned. You're welcome. You're invited by the king himself. Not only has Christ gone through the curtain, but remember what happened at his death. Mark says it like this. Mark 15, 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why was it torn? To symbolize the old is closed. A new way is open. The goal for us is not merely to get to the Holy of Holies. The goal for us is to get to heaven. A new way is open. A new high priest is in session. And if the way is open, if we've been invited, we should have confidence. But apparently confidence is a bit like a muscle. It needs to be exercised. It needs to be strengthened. After all, in verse 35, he'll say this, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Virtue, like any muscle, will shrivel away and atrophy if not used. That's why courage begets courage. Confidence begets confidence. So there's both an objective and a subjective aspect to confidence. Objectively, we have confidence because of Christ. That can't be taken from us. But subjectively, there are things that we can do to cultivate that confidence. We experience greater confidence, strengthen confidence as we walk out our faith day to day. Our subjective confidence grows as we lean into that objective reality. We become what we already are, in a sense. What that confidence leads to, we'll see in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. There's a phenomenon that you see, it permeates almost all of the New Testament, in which indicatives lead to imperatives. Don't get lost if you don't know those terms, I'll explain them. An indicative is simply a statement about what is true. Especially what God has done or who you are because of it. You are dead in your trespasses. By grace you have been saved. Christ is Lord. These are indicatives. They're statements of fact. What about imperatives? Imperatives are commands. Love one another is a imperative. Be holy is an imperative. Endure hardship. Don't stop meeting together. These are imperatives. In many New Testament epistles, we see a definitive order in which the imperatives follow the indicatives. So, for example, in the book of Ephesians, we have three chapters of indicatives talking about what God has done. By grace you have been saved. He's torn down the wall between Jew and Gentile. You have three chapters of indicative followed by three chapters of imperative. And that order is not accidental. The point we are intended to see is that the imperatives flow from the indicatives as a consequence. As certainly as chapters 4 through 6 follow chapters 1 through 3. In other words, we can only do what is commanded in Ephesians 4 through 6 in light of the reality of Ephesians 1 through 3. Doesn't mean you'll do Ephesians 4 through 6 perfectly. You won't. But it does mean Ephesians 1 through 3 provides the fuel, the motivation to obey. The indicatives provide the objective truth worked in you that you subjectively work out in the imperatives. And this is important because there are two main errors that we need to avoid. The first error is that we attempt the imperative apart from the indicative. You try to do what God commands without reference to what he's already done. We call this legalism. To put this into Hebrews terms, we attempt to draw near, that's the imperative. Apart from Christ's work, that's the indicative. Try to draw near on the basis of our own works, our own offerings or sacrifices. That's the first danger. The second danger, we claim the benefits of the indicative, but we disregard the imperative. We claim grace, but we deny obedience. This is called licentiousness or antinomianism. It's when you stress the indicative to the neglect of the imperative. So again, to put this into the terms of Hebrews, we enjoy our confidence to access God, but we never actually draw near. We don't actually act upon that indicative. Jesus tells a parable. It might help us to understand these two dangers. We find it. Matthew 22, you might be familiar. A man is throwing a wedding feast. He invites a bunch of people. They don't come. So he invites others. One guy shows up and he's wearing the wrong thing. He's wearing improper attire. Those who don't come in that story are kind of like those who refuse to draw near. They refuse the imperative. Whereas the one who comes with the wrong clothes is like the one who attempts to draw near on the wrong basis, with the wrong indicative. There's two dangers, there's two ditches, two errors to avoid. We avoid them by stressing both the indicative and the imperative and recognizing there is a definite cause and effect relationship between them. Notice back in verse 19, we saw the word since. Since we have confidence, since we have a high priest. Indicatives. Therefore, draw near, imperative. Don't miss that. If you neglect the indicative, you end up in one ditch. If you neglect the imperative, you end up in another. So the imperative here, the command here, is to draw near. Again, what was utterly impossible, what was verboten, what was forbidden under the old covenant is not only permissible, but it's prescribed now. And this goes back long before the tabernacle. Think back to the garden. Genesis 3, man sins, and as a response to his sin, he hides. He attempts to cover himself with fig leaves. Sin produces shame. So what does grace produce? The opposite of shame, boldness, confidence, drawing near. That's a question to ask as we come to this text. When you sin, what is your response? Do you drift? Do you fall away? Do you run away? Is your response ruled by shame? Or do you draw near because your heart's ruled by confidence? Your response to sin will tell you how well you understand the gospel. Will you live out the implications of grace? So do you have confidence, or to use the language of this verse, a true heart in full assurance, with hearts sprinkled clean and bodies washed with pure water? What's that all about? I think that's a reference to the promise of the new covenant. Over the past few weeks, we've seen the author quote Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant, a number of times. But there's another Old Testament passage that makes a similar prophecy of a new covenant. Look at Ezekiel 36. Yahweh says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes to be careful to obey my rules." Notice the new heart and spirit corresponds to the language of Jeremiah 31 that we've seen quoted in Hebrews 8, and so forth. Notice the phrase there, clean water. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the phrase there is the exact same as in Hebrews 10 in the reference to pure water. So we draw near not only on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross, but also on the basis of what his work on the cross has done in our own hearts. He's given us a new heart. He's washed and cleansed us from our sins. He's brought about this internal transformation. Something the Mosaic law couldn't do. What the external rituals of the Mosaic covenant could merely illustrate. For instance, in the Old Testament, there's a ritual of circumcision. That circumcision involves the flesh. But the Old Testament itself holds out hope for another type of circumcision. That is the circumcision of the heart. Notice that external ritual of circumcision, which was performed under the Old Covenant, was a shadow, a type, a picture, pointing to this greater reality, this internal reality that's accomplished under the promises of the New Covenant. That's what Christ has accomplished for us and in us, that we may now draw near. Let's keep going. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, earlier in the book, we saw the danger that the author is concerned about and was described as drifting or falling away, and that was contrasted with holding firm or holding fast. For example, chapter 3, we read this, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." And then in 3:14, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Now consider how this would have read in the midst of a first century church being tempted to recant that very confession. To let go of that very hope. To do so, remember what hope means in biblical terms. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean the same thing that it means in our common daily English usage. I hope the Cowboys win the East. I hope I get a promotion. I hope I do good on that test I didn't study for. That's how we use the word. Or take an Old Testament example. Perhaps you recall the story of Esther. She's not exactly the best illustration for Mother's Day. Bible never even says if she has kids. She's not in the text as the epitome of femininity. She's in the text as an exception. Unless, of course, you want the rule to be that women should be compelled to, you know, undergo a year of cosmetic looks maxing, followed by this geopolitical beauty pageant under an imperial dictatorship. Anyway, Esther learns of a plot. There's a plot that's going to destroy the Jewish people. The genocidal villain in the story is named Haman. He wants to destroy all the Jews because of a feud he has with Esther's cousin Mordecai. Mordecai learns of Haman's plot. He asks Esther for help, but doing so means she's going to have to approach the king. And that sounds simple enough. From our 21st century American context, a wife asking her husband for help should be no problem. From the ancient Near Eastern perspective, there is a problem. It's a big problem. She describes the problem like this in Esther 4:11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. In other words, she's literally taking her life in her hand, literally risking her life in drawing near. It isn't only that the king has the right to kill. Notice, death is the default. Mercy is the exception to the rule. So what does she do? She ultimately decides to ask the king for help, but not without a lot of fasting and prayer and anxious deliberation. Even as she eventually draws near, there's trepidation and fear. Why? Because there's uncertainty, there's instability in the outcome. Would the king, would her husband extend the scepter? Would she find pleasure in his eyes? That's the drama of the story. She hopes for mercy, but that hope isn't grounded in any sort of promise or confidence or assurance. To a similar degree, in our everyday usage, hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. That's not the way that hope functions in the Bible. Hope is confident expectation that's grounded in some objective guarantee. According to Romans 5, hope doesn't put us to shame. 2 Corinthians 3, hope is linked to boldness. We can be bold because our hope is certain. The more certain the hope, the more confident the boldness. Look at how faith will be described in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So hope has to do with assurance and with confidence, conviction. That's what we're holding fast. That's what we're clinging to. That's what keeps us from drifting. We aren't clinging to a rope that we pessimistically hope will hold. We're clinging to a promise that can't fail. Holding fast from drifting into apostasy, as the context of Hebrews concerns, but also drifting into sin or drifting into despair. Hope is a powerful thing. As Andy says to Red in Shawshank, hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. But hope is only as strong as that in which we hope. The reason that we can't put much hope in the Cowboys winning the Super Bowl, they haven't proven they can do that. They have a track record of postseason mediocrity at best. The hope that the author commends here is solid, because it's grounded in something that's unchanging. Notice the basis. Notice the rationale. Notice the foundation of our hope. He says, for he who promised is faithful. Think about the importance of the promises of God. We've seen in Hebrews, the author a number of times stresses that God makes promises and how he doesn't make promises because he needs to make promises. He makes them for our sake. He doesn't make promises because he is untrustworthy, but because we are untrusting. He doesn't make promises because he forgets, but rather because we do. He makes promises in light of our weaknesses. As a good father gives good gifts to his children, so our Father gives us promises to assuage our doubts and fears. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like, I will work all things together for good. Promises like his return and our resurrection. It would be impossible for us to exaggerate the importance of the promises God has made. In fact, our very joy and hope, our life is dependent upon these promises. All of our anxiety, all of our fear, all of our depression, all of our despair boils down to a failure to remember God's promises. But here again, we need to make sure we're not reading our experience onto God, because we've all broken promises. So how can we rest fully on God's promises? Because unlike us, there is nothing that could possibly prevent God's promises from being realized, from being actualized, from being consummated, from being fulfilled. Think about all the reasons why you and I might break promises. Perhaps you just lied. You made a promise you had no intention of keeping. Unlike you, God doesn't lie. In fact, He can't lie, the Bible says. Or perhaps you just changed your mind. You made a promise, you intended to keep it, but you changed your mind. Unlike you, God doesn't change. Perhaps you intended to keep the promise, but circumstances got in the way. Unlike you, God is sovereign over all things. He's omnipresent, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient. See how practical theology is? Some of you get tired head when we talk about the sovereignty of God or His aseity or simplicity or impassibility, as if those are abstract sort of ivory tower doctrines that you just need if you have a PhD or something. In reality, those are profoundly important for cultivating confidence. It's what He means when He says, "He who promised is faithful." He's faithful always. Think for a second about what the author is doing here. It's amazingly rich. He's telling us to hold fast. He's telling us to hold firm. He's telling us to persevere, to endure. He tells us to do that. He gives us that command. We have that responsibility. That's what obedience entails. That's the imperative. God commands something of us. But He's also grounding that command in the nature and work of God. This is one of those paradoxes that Ed was talking about in our time of prayer. In other words, the fact that God is faithful and God has made promises and God will preserve us doesn't excuse or negate our responsibility. But neither does our responsibility derive from ourselves. The Bible tells us to hold fast, but it tells us to hold fast because God faithfully holds us. And that's not a contradiction. That's not an inconsistency. That's theological tension. Reminded here of the book of Jude, verses 20 through 21, it says this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Notice the imperative. Notice the command. Keep yourselves. But lest we take that and veer into Arminianism or self-righteousness, look at how the book begins. Verse 1, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ." There the verb is passive. That's not an imperative. That's an indicative. We are kept. Kept by whom? Look at how the book ends, 24 through 25. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Notice the idea of being kept by God forms an inclusio, a bookend. We can only keep ourselves in the light of the fact that we are kept. That's not a contradiction. That's a glorious mystery. That's paradox. It should prompt our worship and awe. As Augustine said, "Give what you command and command what you will." God commands us to hold fast, even as he gives us the grace where He Himself holds us. Paul writes this when he comes to the end of his exposition on the sovereignty of God in Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways." That He would hold us fast and yet also tell us to hold fast. Verses 24 through 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, thus far we've seen that we have to hold fast, we have to draw near. Now we see this isn't a private, individualized command. There's a horizontal dimension. There's a social nuance to this admonition. That reminds me of how the story of Nani ends. Remember, my mom is across town on the phone. She hears a scream. The phone goes dead. She grabs all of us kids. She runs next door to our neighbor. She asks him to drive us to my grandmother's because she's too freaked out to drive. Meanwhile, our neighbor's wife called the police. We showed up just as the police were finishing up their investigation, and thankfully, Nani was there, surrounded by her neighbors and the cops. Once she had heard the man say, "Don't come back here," she screamed. She ran out the door to her neighbor, who also called the cops. They showed up. By the time they got there, no one was in the house, but they did see an indentation on the bed. Someone had been sitting and waiting. Must have ran out of the house after she did. But the point I want you to see is the role of others, the role of community in bringing the story to resolution. My neighbors, Nani's neighbors, the police, all of them were instrumental in offering refuge and help. And that's similar to the author transitioning to the social dimension of this call. The Bible isn't just telling us to draw near, it's also telling us help each other draw near. We've already seen this communal aspect referenced before in the book. Back in chapter 3, we read this, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." When we were in chapter 3, we used the image of concrete. You might remember that. What happens if you stop stirring concrete? It hardens. It has to be stirred constantly. It's a bit like the human heart. But here, it's not just that we stir ourselves, we stir each other. We're called to stir up one another by means of exhortation and encouragement. This is a community endeavor, similar to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. The eye cannot say to the hand, "What? I have no need of you." In other words, contrary to everything that our culture presses upon us, we are not independent. In fact, we're not even merely kind of autonomous members of this larger universal body. We are, as Romans 12 says, members one of another. Look at Romans 12, 5. "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." We see it also in Ephesians 4, 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Notice why. "For we are members one of another." We're members of one another. We belong to each other. We're interrelated. We're interdependent. In fact, in Ephesians 5, marriage serves as an analogy for the church. As man and woman are joined into one flesh. So members of Christ are joined into one body. And as marriage carries certain obligations, so does membership. We have an obligation toward one another. That obligation here in chapter 10 consists of a few responsibilities. First, we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Notice it doesn't just say, "Stir up one another." It says, "Consider how to do so." That verb "consider" is the same Jesus uses in telling us to consider the ravens, consider the lilies. It's the verb the author used in Hebrews chapter 3, to tell us to consider Jesus. It means to contemplate, to study, to observe, to reflect, and to learn something as a consequence of that. This is more than just a casual willingness to help if help is requested. That's great. Story of the Good Samaritan, you're walking along the road, you see someone in need, you help them, that's great. New Testament ethic is taking us beyond that. Not merely to help out whenever you happen to notice there's a need. There's a call for us to consider the body, to look for opportunities to encourage and to exhort and to correct and to caution. There's this sense of active intentionality in this, vigilance. It becomes a discipline, a deliberation. And in order to be actively encouraging one another, we need to be around each other. That's the second responsibility, not neglecting to meet together. I'm going to tell you the word in Greek, see if you can make it out. Make out the root word there. In Greek, it's epi, synagogon. What root word do you think comes from that? Synagogue. And what was the synagogue in Jewish culture? The synagogue was the center of the Jewish community. It was like a church, it was like a courthouse, a coffee shop, a country club, kind of all rolled into one. And that's what the New Testament envisions for the church to be as well. When I say church, don't think of this building. Think of the body. From a New Testament perspective, the church is not a peripheral supplement. It's a central aspect to your identity. Not to be ignored, not to be marginalized, not to be neglected. Again, if you're neglecting meeting together, you can neither be encouraged nor encourage others. You can't be exhorted or exhort others. In fact, all of the biblical one another's assume community and belonging and involvement. I can't very well serve or encourage or be hospitable to someone I'm not regularly around. Though I have a profound theological connection to a Christian in Cambodia or Cameroon or Canada, I don't bear the same responsibility to them as I do to those in this church, because I've been grafted into this church by the Lord's grace. God has given me the body that he has so that I may be discipled within this body and I may make disciples within this body. And I neglect that responsibility to the detriment of my own soul and others. I'm saying that as a member, not as a pastor. Again, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. That's exactly what I'm saying if I neglect the gathering. I'm saying I don't need the body. Or I don't need that particular member of the body. In doing so, I'm implying self-sufficiency. Implying that I'm wiser than my Creator. I'm the exception to the rule. Does the occasional sickness or work or vacation entail forsaking of the assembly? Of course not. But when the occasional becomes regular, when the exception becomes the rule, when the pattern and the trajectory is towards neglect, that's concerning. Think about it a bit like my experience of church as a kid. Wasn't saved until after college. As a kid, church was something I begrudgingly went to because I didn't have a choice. But I relished those times I would wake up feeling sick. I longed for a reason to skip. So my question is, do you relate to the assembly like that? Are you eager to gather? Are you happy for any excuse to miss? Think about that word assembly. There are three main ways that the ESV translates the Greek ekklesia. I don't know why it translates it differently in each context, but it does. Most of the time, it's translated as church. Sometimes it's translated as congregation, and sometimes assembly. So think of the word assembly. When you're in school, perhaps you remember going to an assembly. Everybody's assembled there. But think of the word assembly, and think of a toy or a piece of furniture from IKEA, and on the box it says what? Some assembly required. I want you to think of that image when you think about the church. Because that same reality is true for the assembly of the saints. There is no such thing as a fully formed church. The Bible says that we are being built up. It's ongoing, it's active, it's progressive. That happens by means of our own labor. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is doing this stuff. But he's doing the stuff through us somehow in his sovereignty. It's a paradox, but I'm not going to deny it. God exercises his appointed ends, or accomplishes his appointed ends through his appointed means. That means we have a role, we have a responsibility. If the church is lacking, the mature, biblical, godly response isn't just to lament and complain. It's to pray, roll up your sleeves, get to work, build up the body by taking responsibility for it. Think of it as your body. Don't ignore it. Don't neglect it. And this tragedy of the tendency towards negligence becomes even clearer when you connect it to the original context, the danger of drifting from God. You probably noticed in your life times where you've seen someone drifting from God began by them drifting from God's people. Drifting from Christ often starts with a subtle drift from the body of Christ. And God has designed it that way. He's designed the church such that we as Christians are dependent on each other. He's designed us so that we would flourish together and we would atrophy alone. Proverbs 18 says this, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Many of you know I'm an introvert. I'm keenly aware of the allure of isolation. And yet I believe what God has said about the way that He has designed us. I believe that some of the things, in fact, many of the things I naturally desire are actually antithetical to my joy. So I was thinking about this reality this week. I was typing on my computer. I thought of my charger. As long as I'm connected to my charger, my computer runs well. The moment I disconnect the charger, my computer begins to lose power. Eventually it will die. That's like a Christian in the church. As a straggler won't survive long in the wilderness apart from the herd, so a lone Christian won't last long in the world apart from the communion of saints. I wonder how much we actually believe that. I wonder how much we've imbibed from the spirit of the age. The idea of a private, individualized, personalized faith. You will die apart from the church. Is that a denial of the perseverance of the saints? No, it's a recognition of the means that God has provided to guarantee our preservation. In His wisdom, He's decided to sanctify and preserve us by the means of others. The church is the one context in which we hear the Word of God, we speak the Word of God, we taste the Word of God in communion, we confess sin, we're encouraged, we encourage others, we repent, we pray, we sing. You could do some of those things in isolation. Only in the church do all of those things coalesce. So don't neglect the assembly, don't neglect the body, don't neglect the men and women sitting around you. Because in doing so, you neglect yourself. Don't rob yourself of the nutrients that you need to hold fast. God is holding you fast somehow in His sovereign mercy, in the paradox of His sovereignty and His providence. He is holding you fast by means of you holding fast to others. And again, this is particularly compelling when considering the context of Hebrews. A community facing persecution. I'm sure there was a particular fear of gathering with other Christians. Like fish in a barrel. Congregation gathering simply provided an opportunity for more and more people to be persecuted together. Yet it's fascinating to know the pattern of church history has shown faith and hope changed the calculus on a risk assessment. When the Romans persecuted the early church, Christians kept meeting. When the Black Plague descended on Wittenberg, Luther and the Reformers kept meeting. When cholera broke out in London, Spurgeon kept preaching. When the Germans blitzed London, churches met. In fact, there's a famous story of Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching when a bomb destroyed the building next to the church. The explosion was so intense it shook the church. Lloyd-Jones paused briefly, asked if everybody's okay. And they just kept preaching. Am I saying it's never appropriate to flee a plague or a bomb? There's a fire in here, I'm just going to keep on up here? Of course not. But I am trying to challenge our default assumption. We've drunk so much of the spirit of the age. We've prioritized safety and personal responsibility. We prioritize these things to the neglect of the church. We have a tendency to stress individual rights to the neglect of communal responsibility. There's a far greater danger than bombs or bacteria. It's the danger of drifting and disobedience, the devil, the danger of the fear, flesh, and falling away. God has given you a means to resist those dangers. That means consists of men and women committed to your joy. So draw near, hold fast, don't neglect the gathering. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. The day of the Lord draws near. We've received certain promises. He is faithful to fulfill those promises. So Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that you hold us fast. And yet you also tell us to hold fast to you. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, to believe the indicative, to believe that we are held, to believe that you are faithful, to believe that you are coming, to believe that we are clean because of your Son. And then I pray, Lord, that as a consequence of that indicative, we might live out the imperative. We would draw nearer, that we would hold fast, that we would stir up one another to love and good works, that we would consider how to do so, that we would not neglect gathering together, we would love the body that you have given to us. I pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.